Some of you were fairly new to New Life, and so I thought I would start by sharing a little bit of my testimony. When I was in middle school, I guess that dates me a little bit. Middle schools aren't very common anymore, but anyway, when I was in middle school in the English class, we had to write our autobiography, and for the fun of it, I said I was born in Amarillo, Texas, next to my mother because I wanted to be with her. Yeah. Anyway, yeah, I was born in 1949, July the 7th, and I was raised in a home that was religious, I would say. I grew up attending church from time to time, as my mother was very committed to the faith that she attended. That set the basis upon which there was some opposition between my parents, and that was, as a child, that was always an uncomfortable thing whenever that discussion came forth. And if I may share with you a very important truth from my perspective, it is simply this: fathers, do your children a great honor. Love their mother. Mothers, do your children a huge honor by respecting and loving your husband. Your child wants the both of you. They don't want either or. They want both. That's the way it was intended from the beginning. So, I watched my parents and I grew up, but the 1960s, as you're well aware from history, was the Vietnam era, and Texas was coming out with its draft lottery system, and I don't remember my exact draft number, but what I do remember, it was less than 10. I had a very good clue where I would go in the first round of the draft. So I joined the Navy. I decided that I didn't want to pack a rifle and wade rice paddies and learn how to kill people close range. And so I joined the Navy and became a ship's postal clerk. And saw the seven seas. There's nothing like riding a wave on a 400-foot-long surfboard that's being carried through the water at about 30 knots as the wave rises from the stern quarter and shoves your destroyer ahead. Oh, that sea swell was about 85 to 100 feet high. Sure glad God was in control. I remember, because I accepted Christ as my Savior on February 26th, 1969, and by March 1st, 1969, I was in boot camp. And through a course of events, I studied, when I had a chance, the Bible. Took some Emmaus correspondence courses. I noticed the Emmaus is in the Focus catalog magazine there. So check it. It's full-page ad. I was kind of surprised. But anyway, I became an assistant to the Protestant lay leader on board ship. And the first time I filled in for the lay leader, guess who attended the service? The captain. Nothing like knowing your position, right? But anyway, we got through it, and I left the Navy, went to Bible school at Western. It was then Western Bible College out of Morrison, Colorado, or Denver. Today, that school is Colorado Christian University. It has merged a couple of times and a few other changes. It was there that I learned some valuable lessons in life, and of course, I met the love of my life there in the sense of physical relationships. And we have three wonderful children, six grandkids, and it's always fun to hear. You'll like this story. Our youngest grandson, He goes by BJ. He's about three. He, like all toddlers, likes to close doors, and he grabbed, I don't know how he did it, but somehow or another, they grabbed the sliding door that goes to the patio, and he shut it rather hard. Problem? His thumb was in the way. He has a blood blister that makes his thumb look rather small. He told his dad, who in turn told his mother, that BJ wanted him to bring home a new thumb, preferably one that did not hurt. Anyway, enough for that story. So graduated from Bible school in May of 1978. We had a nice 18 inches of snow on the campus west of Denver that May. I started pastoring full-time in a church in a rural setting in Cortez, Colorado in October of 77. So I was in ministry for about 6 months plus before I actually got my diploma. I chose to finish all my courses and have all my credits and then walk across the platform. And I was in full-time ministry up until about 2003. The last church I pastored was here in town. So for those of you who don't, I'm going to give you a little bit of background on who I am and what I've done. My passion has always been expository preaching, and so that's why when I started a long time ago, I filled in for, who was it? Was it Pastor Ron back then? It may have been. I picked Ephesians because the book of Ephesians is one of my favorites, along with Romans and Colossians and Philippians and all of the New Testament. So anyway, having started in Ephesians, so when Pastor John said he was going to be gone and asked me to fill in, I said I would be honored to fill in. And to the elders and to Pastor John, I thank you for the honor. Most of all, I thank Jesus Christ for allowing me the privilege of sharing his word. And I trust that you enjoy his word. I share his word with a deep passion that God is God, and this book we call the Bible is his eternal truth. I hope his truth shapes all our lives for his glory. Before we look at this passage, for 20-some-odd years, I always started by reading the passage and then pausing to have a word of prayer before we actually look into it. Let's do that, would you please? Join me in reading Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 16. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause in our worship this morning to quiet in our hearts by your grace, to ask you to take your truth and to weave it into the fabric of our lives. Remind us of those things that we need to know. Ingrain within us those truths that we need to practice. And Father, shine the light of Jesus Christ in us and through us, so that the world all around us will see the reality of what we live for. May we, who name the name of Jesus, be hidden behind Him. For all the preeminence and the glory belongs to Him. We ask, O Father, that as we share these truths within this passage, that you would take them and honor your most holy name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Pastor John asked me to fill in, I thought, sure, I'll just continue in Ephesians. About 2 weeks ago, as he starts his coverage through the book of 1 Corinthians, he touched on the topic of unity. And I first thought, do I really want to touch on the topic of unity? Because that's exactly what Ephesians 4 is all about, unity. And I pondered it and I prayed. God didn't speak to me in any audible voice, but I settled in my mind, I think by God's grace, to go ahead. Back in John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, we have what's recorded for us and often called the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior. In that prayer, these words are found. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as I have loved them. Notice there's two purpose statements in that short section of the prayer, both starting with so that the world may believe. In verse 21 and in verse 23, so that the world may know you. Jesus' prayer, if I can oversimplify it, was that the church to come, because it wasn't born yet, would be united for the purposes of evangelism and the manifestation of the knowledge of God. That's huge. That's massive from my perspective. And so I find it no surprise that in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, God inspires Paul to write, as it were, the how this will take place. How the church will declare the truth of the gospel, and how it will manifest the truth of who God is. As Paul wrote in most of his letters, he laid a foundation, and then he starts talking practical application of the truth that he has just communicated. He does the same here in Ephesians. And so this fourth chapter begins simply with the word therefore. And some of you have heard me enough to know that I always like to play on, when you see the word therefore, you need to find out why for it is there. Or if you prefer, wherefore the therefore exist. When I grew up as a child, one of the things that I experienced in life was a huge uphill battle. I lived in the shadow of my older brother. He won an appointment to the Merchant Marine Academy. He was very intelligent, still is. No common sense, but very intelligent. That's a private joke, okay? But I'll let you in on it. He later became an electrician in the Navy. He could tell you how many wraps of what gauge of wire, at what tensile strength and tension and all that kind of stuff it took to make electric motor run the way it was supposed to run. He could do it in a shop. But he could not replace the brushes in his car's starter under a shade tree, because he had no clue. He needed the shop. That's what I mean by no practical horse sense. And so the joke was, he could rebuild your electric motor in a shop, but don't ask him to change the brushes under a tree. There's some little tricks of the trade that you have to understand to do all that. Anyway, he was intelligent. My mother was an avid reader. She knew more nonsensical, unimportant data, trivia, than anybody needs to know. She read everything, including the encyclopedia. And she read about 1,200 words a minute when she was coasting. In second grade, I discovered that reading was misspelled. It should have been spelled W-O-R-K. All caps, in bold print, underlined, and about 5,000 exclamation points behind it. My younger brother would agree. He has a very bad case of dyslexia. I have a mild case. To this very day, in spite of all the reading instructions and lessons that I endured, I still read about 100 words a minute. It takes me tons of time to process anything. Esther said it's because I memorize it. When I was in college, I did. I read the book once. I didn't have time to read it twice. And if I was lucky, I got through it once. I can name the books, the novels that I read all through grade school and high school, all of them. I was not a reader. And so I understand what it's like to be in a position where you are pushed to do something you don't feel comfortable doing. As hopefully you detected when I read the passage, I have read it a high number of times. And Paul is going to repeat what he's after here for the church at Ephesus. Remember, this body of believers is important to Paul. They are important to God. And may I add, you and I are important to God. And so he says here, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, his plea is that they would do something because of what God has done. It's not because of where Paul might be in chains, but rather that because of all that God has done, they would do something. What does he want them to do? He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, the therefore is all of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Okay? We'll brush on them briefly. He says, I implore you, the New American Standard translates it. You're probably more familiar with a different translation. Romans 12, 1 uses the same word, and there he says, I beseech you in the King James text. It's a word that connotes a picture of, well, it's sort of like that reading teacher coming alongside me in second grade saying, you can do it. The problem was is she didn't understand dyslexia. Well, that many years ago, I don't think anybody did. It was just one of those things. Anyway, her goal, her instruction, her passion was to empower the student. And so she came alongside and she coached and she coached and she coached. In essence, the word picture is Paul coming alongside, grabbing them by the arms and seeking to pull them in the direction he wants them to go. It's a passionate plea. In that sense, the King James translation connotes the connotation very well. I beseech you. I beg of you. I plead with you with all the passion that I have. I want you to do this. Not because God said, do it or else. That's external motivation. I want you to do it, God says, in essence, to you and me, because of all that I have done for you. Have you ever heard the phrase, I owe you? You know, somebody does something for you and you say, I owe you for that. That's kind of the idea here. God is going to remind us of what he did so that we'll understand how much we owe him. So that the owing part becomes the motivation, the passion, the drive. We've all heard the song, I'm sure. He isn't heavy, he's my brother. That's part of the line in the song. And this portrays, the song portrays somebody carrying somebody. And well, just recently I saw a picture of twins involved in a race. And one of the twins stopped the run to carry her sister across the finish line. Why? Because of the passion they have for each other. And what does Paul want them to do? What is it that God wants the church to become? He wants them to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. The translation, I think, fits well. Now, granted, Pastor John could give us all the Greek words, but I'm not. But I understand this much, that the idea of worthy is a word that is based on a practice that most of us don't see anymore. Years bygone, when you went into a market to buy something, the seller would take a standard and set it on half of a scale, one side. And then on the other side, he would start putting whatever it is you're buying until it came up and balanced the scale. So if the standard was a pound and you're buying a pound of meat, then supposedly you got a pound of meat because it balanced the scale. The word picture here is that idea. The standard is all that God has done. What has God done for you and me? Well, let's just real quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, he has given us every spiritual blessing there is in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has caused us to be chosen from before the foundation of the world to become sons and daughters of God, to be adopted into his family, to become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the list goes on. He took us when we were dead and he made us alive. He took us when some of us were outside, alien, outcast, nobodies with no hope for eternity, and he brought us in. He made us one new man. That's what the church is today. And that unity tore down the dividing wall of the hostilities that existed between Jew and Gentile because Christ in his body ended it. And Paul says here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I beseech you because of all of that, and then some, balance the scale. Ooh, ouch. The burden, the call to duty. It was my privilege to serve our country for 4+ years. I was enlisted for 6. But that is minor to serving our master. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows, we just sang. Is that true? My mother-in-law joined us today, and it's a privilege to have her with us. She and my father-in-law were missionaries in Africa for a number of years, and then off to the western slope of Colorado and Utah and places beyond out there, sharing the marvelous message of the gospel. This is the plea. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, understands that we will not do this unless we carry these qualities with us. And so he says, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is this call? What does he want us to move in the direction of? What is the objective in front of us? He says, with all humility. Did you ever understand, I hope you have, caught on, that humility is an extremely elusive trait? As soon as you think you have it, you don't. That much is for sure. Somebody that we knew in time past always joked about, I had humility until I wrote the book, and then I lost it. Humility is that kind of quality that is not focused on you or on me. Humility means I'm focused on something else. But it's not a sense of false humility. You see, when I was growing up, battling all my reading difficulties and other things, I mean, after all, I grew up in the Texas Panhandle and football was the king of sports. Second-rate sport was about 15 rungs down the ladder. That was basketball. The only sport at the top of the ladder was football. And if you were a guy, you played football. If you didn't play football, the uncommunicated but very loudly caught message was, "What's wrong with you?" Well, as you can well tell, I weigh about 140 pounds right now, and in high school I weighed maybe 120. Pushing around Mack trucks with a Volkswagen body just isn't my idea of fun. I don't like pain. And so I never played football. Maybe that's one of the reasons why I like Ephesians chapter 1. That God chose us. Not last. Not when he had no other choice. He chose us because he wanted to. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to the King of the universe. And he's summoning you and me to walk worthy of our calling, to live up to it. That means to walk in humility, to put him first, others next, and ourselves last. Now, I know you because I know me. My flesh likes to be first. And so I'm always having to remind myself I got it turned around. He says, not only to walk with the quality of humility, but gentleness. Forbearance, long-suffering, gentleness. Jesus said, follow me, for I am gentle and meek. But he was never weak. It wasn't weakness that ran the money changers out of the temple. That was meekness. Meekness is strength under control. I always marvel at a good horseman handling their horse as if it's child's play. A few years ago, I saw a movie where they were talking about Mustangs, and they were breaking these Mustangs and training them. And these are wild horses just before they brought them in. So you're talking strong horses. And they trained them. And all the different approaches the different people had to train them and all that. Some sought to break them, meaning to destroy their spirit. Others, in turn, sought to gain their confidence and their control. God doesn't want to shatter us. God wants us to yield to him. All your strength, all your passions still intact, but under his authority. That's meekness. And then he adds, with patience. Ouch. With patience, I have to be what? You know, Esther and I have joked ever since we first studied Romans. Don't pray for patience. In Romans, what does it say? Tribulation brings about patience. So if you want to pray for patience, guess what you're going to get? I've had plenty of tribulation. I don't need any more. But it's part of life, isn't it? Those three qualities flow forth into a show or a demonstration of what we're to be. And he says showing, this translation says, showing tolerance for one another. Different translations say, showing forbearance. The ability to demonstrate care for someone else in spite of all those things they do I don't like. You see, you can't live together in unity as a husband and wife, or as a church, unless you overlook faults. Love does cover a multitude of sins. Don't make too much out of it. Was it 1 Corinthians 13 says love doesn't keep a record of wrong suffered? Ouch. I mean, it becomes a display. And then he adds, not only showing, that's a participle, showing tolerance to one another in love, but he adds being diligent. Present tense participle, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And from verse 3 all the way through verse 16, he talks about doing that. Being diligent, present tense, that means, let me put it this way. That's sort of like going out for football or track and field, and you've already ran a marathon, and you act like you're just starting. Because you're that committed. You're that passionate about it. You're that willing to do it. He says, being diligent, that's the committedness. To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it's not our unity. It's not our manufactured unity. It's the unity that is brought about by the Spirit. What unity is that? That's the unity that Jesus bought when he established peace and made the church a new man. Back in chapter 2 and 3. That's our unity. It's what he's done. And so we're told to preserve it. Easy task, right? No, not easy at all. To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace means I have to keep learning to be humble. I have to keep learning the attitude of gentleness. Keep learning patience, which means I'm always put forth to the challenge of showing tolerance, because sometimes I simply want to be intolerant. After all, when you know the truth and nobody else wants to live it as you know it, you're really tempted to be anything but tolerant, right? But hey, you know, I've been walking with Jesus Christ for, since 69. I'll be honest, I'm still learning things. If I'm still learning things, surely I can help a new believer who's just been walking with Jesus one day. I remember a line I heard several years back, and I still think that Chuck Swindoll hit a jewel when he stated it. He said, communicate the truth, let Jesus take care of the heart. If Jesus is changing somebody's heart, it won't be long until what once was their focus no longer is. But you see, sometimes our passion and our desire to see somebody grow up fast is we say, okay, now that you're a new believer, here are the standards you need to live. And all 444,000, here's the Torah, live it. And they can't. You see, that's forcing external conformity to a standard. Jesus is changing us from the inside out. And so Paul says, because of all that God has done, I want you to demonstrate humility, gentleness, patience, as you show forth tolerance and you work diligent at preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, and the list goes on. I mean, you list seven ones, and actually you could say eight if you wanted to, because the eighth one is you and I. And there he goes on to describe gifts. It's the contrast. We're to be one, not uniform. Unity is not sameness, as somebody once said. Unity is not conformity. Unity is diversity, aimed at one Lord. That's why we have one body. There's only one church. And while that's true in the universal scope of things, it should be true in a sense of, as a local congregation, we are the manifestation of the universal church here. And that's why we have gifted people, because Christ gave gifts, that's the diversity, to empower us to live out our unity. And so it's the whole thing. He quotes from the Old Testament in verse 8, then verses 9 and 10. He explains two words out of that quote. They have to do with being ascended and giving. And then verse 11, he starts running a commentary on the gifts. And he says, Christ was buried, was resurrected, and he gave gifts to the church. Those gifts include apostles. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Peter says we've been given a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. But sometimes I think we're guilty of seeing it as a dead hope because it no longer motivates us. You know, we've been distracted by who knows what. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And well, I like the debate on that one baptism. I'll give you a hint. Is it water or is it spirit? You answer it. It is that which unites us. In this passage, it has to be that which unites us. So it's not whether we do X or Y. It's who we are in Christ and what Christ has done within us. And he brings us forth. And therefore, he gives us gifts. And what are those gifts? As I say, apostles and prophets. Evangelists. Evangelists are simply those who communicate the message. Contemporarily, we might say missionaries. Back in Paul's day, they were those who carried the message, the truth, to places where it hadn't been before. And then he says, and some, this translation translates it, and some as pastors and teachers. The word as is in italics, meaning it's not in the original text. My understanding is that the article that's part of this phrase is in front of the word that's translated pastors, which would put pastor, teacher, as some translations put it, all governed by the one article. It's an if you look at it as an office, then the pastor teaches. He shepherds and he teaches. For what purpose? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. He equips the saints so that the saints can do the work of service. Verse 12, for the building up of the body of Christ. The objective is maturity. So that the church isn't subject to all the doctrines and that's simply teachings, that float back and forth across society. But rather instead, knowing truth. I remember reading that Billy Graham wrestled at one point in his ministry with what he was going to do. It all had to do with how he shared his message. And he came to a turning point. That turning point was simply this: the conclusion that the Bible is the eternal truth of God. Now, if you start with the fact that God is, and add to that the fact that this book, the Bible, is his eternal truth, everything else is pretty simple from there forth. If this is the eternal word of the one and only eternal God, his name is not Allah, or whatever somebody else might use. He is not Jesus of some movement. He is the Jesus of the Bible. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our eternal God, and He has spoken to us to reveal Himself to us in His eternal Word. That means you and I believe that there is an absolute truth. And we spend all our life learning to live according to that absolute truth. Makes it hard to be patient sometimes. But that's what we're after. That's what God wants in us. And so the maturity, verses 14 through 16, and I'm out of time. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wave or wind and carried about by the trickery and the deceitful craftiness and deceitful scheming. But instead, we are to speak the truth in love and therefore to grow up unto Jesus Christ. You want to see a church that's growing in maturity? One of the things that will mark it is it points to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. And one of the things I have always liked about New Life Bible is that is a quality of this place. May God honor us and bless us for staying true to His Word. If you don't know Jesus Christ, yeah, I understand. Everything I've said has been right over your head. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you may. You can. All you have to do is turn to Him. It means you say, yes, Lord, I understand You're God, I am not. That's huge. Yes, Lord, I understand You're holy, and I am not. Yes, that means I'm a sinner. And I'm in need of the Savior who died in my place. Tell Him that. And then come speak with Pastor Dan or myself or Pastor Jerry or one of the other men. And let's get you started growing for His glory and your good. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your marvelous truth. Use it. Use it in us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.